Hi, everybody.
Hi.
Good to see all of you and those of you gathered online. I'm glad that you're with us as well. So this week was the third annual conference of Ignite, which is a renewal movement that we have inside of the Church of God. It's the third annual. I've fortunately been to all three. And I think the first year we had somewhere between 50 and 60, and last year we had around 60-something. This year we had like 80 pastors from around the country. It was really cool. Some national leaders were even there, and I was just struck by two things this year. One is that there were some amazing stories of both courage and God's faithfulness, which sometimes you just need to hear those things, right? And so when people are willing to share them, it was a lot of fun to listen to those. The other thing that really struck me about the conference this year is that after 3 years now, there are some informal relationships that are occurring. I have some pastors that are friends, and they're in other states. And because of technology, I can text them and talk to them and pray for each other. And it was just a cool moment to realize that there are people like us who are pursuing the presence of God all over the country now, which is just humbling and on one hand and just exciting on the other, because these aren't big mega churches. They're churches like ours, and they're doing amazing things. And I talked to a couple today where they do, their church is probably 10 or 15 people, and they minister to a mobile home park. A lot of drug addicts, a lot of alcoholics, and they're just being the hands and feet of Jesus. And to hear them talk about those stories, you're like, oh my word, you know, like, that's the calling on her life, and she's living it out. And so it was kind of fun to not only hear those stories, but also try to be encouragement to one another. So, I know it was Orlando, and I'm suffering for Jesus. I get all that, right? But the truth of the matter is that being with those people just kind of re-energizes the soul, and sometimes we need that. We were just talking about there's a church in Arkansas that they're just doing some amazing things, and I'm hoping that we can get them to come here and talk at some point. So we'll see how that all works out. But one of the topics that we discussed at the conference was dealt with the human heart and kind of the motivations and why we pursue the presence of God. So we try to pursue the presence because we don't just want the gifts and the power of God. We want God. Does this make sense? And it's one of those things where we want to be in his presence so that we can be his presence, of course. We talk about that all the time. But the presence is important. And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus makes this comment to his disciples after they've done some ministry. He says, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you." Which would be cool, right? I mean, to see, you know, cast out evil spirits, I mean, that would be something to behold. But Jesus says very clearly, but rejoice, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And it's putting first things first, right? It's dealing with the presence of God and the fact that your identity is a son or daughter of God, and everything else is just the result of that. And it was a kind of thing to be thinking about quite a bit. The order matters, right? Presence, then power, and then we continually return back to presence, okay? If that makes any sense. If I had a whiteboard, I'd draw it for you, but I think you understand. And so today, as we study the letter from James, we're going to deal with something actually quite similar to that, only we're gonna center it on wisdom and its source, okay? Now, stick with me here because this is real Bible stuff. So when we talk about the presence of God here, James is talking about something similar, but he's using the word wisdom of God, and we're going to talk about that. So in James chapter 1, you might remember, he writes to us that if you lack wisdom, you should ask for it. And God gives it generously. Remember that? I mean, that's in there. And often, when we learn something about our current set of circumstances, or we get a sense from God, questions will bubble up in our minds. Is that wisdom really from God, or am I just kind of making this up? Have you ever experienced that? Well, here's a pro tip, by the way. Believe it's from God unless he indicates otherwise. All right, so just start with the fact that you can actually hear from God, and that thing that you're sensing or you're feeling might actually be God, and why don't you just start there? And it reminds me a lot of one of the questions we get in our discipleship course. How do I know that it's God's voice? How do I know it's not my voice rationalizing the things that I want, or is it the devil deceiving me? Because sometimes you got those three voices in your head, and you wonder what it is. And so the real question here is, how do we recognize wisdom that's from God? How do we recognize that? So that when we're trying to make decisions or when we're trying to live our lives faithfully and we need the wisdom of God, that we know we're actually receiving it. Are there certain characteristics or are there features of God's wisdom that we can learn to identify and gain some confidence in following him? And I think James gives us some real help today. And so we're going to be in James chapter 3. If you have a Bible or Bible app, you're going to want to turn there, and you're going to want to stick around there for a little while, because we're going to do some heavy lifting here in James chapter 3. So what I want to do is I want to read the section that we're talking about and then literally try to pull this thing apart, because there's some things. There's no way that I can develop everything that's within this certain segment, because it's just so rich. But I want to try to give you some handlebars, some things that you can hang on to. So James chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 13. He writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil." In some translations it says demonic. "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." This is the word of the Lord, and we believe it. Now, obviously, there's a lot packed in here, and there's a lot of very specific words. In fact, there's one word here that's used only once prior to it showing up in the New Testament, and it was used by Aristotle. Pretty smart guy. So we're going to talk about that here in a second. But at the outset, what I want to do is I want to show you that there's a little bit of structure here, because what we're doing is we're looking at contrasts. And so we've got several verses here. But you have verse 13 is contrasted with verse 14. And then you have verses 15 and 16 contrasting verses 17 and 18. Okay, so there's two contrasts here, and they run kind of parallel to each other. I just want to give you that structure so this begins to make sense. So we're going to take it in those chunks to try to understand it and what James is writing to us in these passages. And I'm just going to warn you, this is going to take some mental horsepower. So hopefully you're sufficiently caffeinated. If not, take a sip now, because we're going to get rolling on this, and you want to keep your Bible open. So he starts by saying, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life." There's some translational things that are interesting. Let them demonstrate it by their good behavior. Okay, kind of give you a sense of what he's talking about. And what's interesting here is that the words that are used carry some additional meaning that I think we can easily gloss over. And I want to point this out, because I think it will add some texture to the whole thing. So When we talk about having a good life, usually what we're saying is that it was beneficial to people, right? You know, when you go to a funeral and they talk about, you know, they lived a good life, and you look around and you see the kids and you see the health and safety and provided for the family and whatever it happens to be, but we say it's a good life when there was a beneficial effect on the people around them. But here, good life means something a little bit more. A life that has certainly benefit others, but it also carries with it this idea of excellence and beauty. So when we talk about a good life, not only is the effect good, but the actual living of it had a certain amount of excellence and beauty to it as well. And so as followers of Jesus, whatever project that we're doing, we ought to be excellent and elegant in our work. And those are hallmarks of wisdom and divine purpose. Remember, Paul writes, I'm trying to remember the verse, but it just kind of struck me. He's like, whatever you do, do it as if you're doing it for the Lord, right? I mean, you've heard this verse. It's the same thing here, only he's using a much shorter term. But to demonstrate it by a good life, one that has benefit, but one that is excellent and beautiful as well. So this word is actually, you know, packed with some additional meaning. So he says, let them demonstrate it by their good behavior, and then by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. Now, humility here is an interesting word because it's often translated elsewhere as meekness or sometimes gentleness. And I think this is a really important thing, and this is where I get a little frustrated sometimes with the NIV because I understand why they chose the word, but the word isn't really enough to communicate what's going on, and I tend to like a little more accuracy, but I get it. But there's this word here that's meekness, and I got to be honest with you. Can I just confess? I hate the word meekness. Why? Because it sounds weak. Okay, can I just say that? It's like, and you know, meekness means the same thing. No, it doesn't. It's something else entirely. But I don't like that word. In Matthew chapter 5. Jesus proclaims that the meek will inherit the earth, which I never understood because meek always meant weak to me because I didn't know what it meant, right? The meek will inherit the earth. It's the same word, by the way, that we find here, meekness. And sometimes I think meek would be better translated as gentleness because gentleness, at least if we're translating it correctly as far as meaning goes, gentleness is power under control. Those with power under control will inherit the earth. The word is sometimes best illustrated with the idea of one who carries a sword but voluntarily keeps it sheathed. You ever met somebody like that? That's meek. Again, hate the word, but the meaning is actually quite powerful. Carries the idea of power under control, and that just seems better to me. That's actually helpful. So, who among you is actually wise and has understanding? Let them demonstrate by their good life by deeds done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom, because wisdom knows when to keep the sword in the sheath. Sometimes the fact that you're carrying the sword at all is enough to remind people. Sometimes you may just have to pull it out just a little bit to remind people. God forbid you actually gotta draw that bad boy. But the point is that wisdom knows the difference under the circumstances. Because there will be times where maybe you have to use the sword, but the point that he's making is that gentleness knows when to keep it, when to keep the power under control. And I think that's a big deal. So, verse 14, here's the contrast. But if you harbor bitter envy. Okay, so let's talk about bitter envy. Because you'll see the contrast directly here. Bitter envy carries this very specific idea. It's the desire to acquire something by taking it from someone else. You got to draw the sword to do that, right? You have to allow that power to be unbridled to do that, but it has a question of the motive behind it. There's another ancient Jewish source that wrote, envy will have nothing in common with wisdom. I think I wrote that one down in my journal, because envy will have nothing in common with wisdom. And again, we see that contrast. If we understand gentleness as power under control, and bitter envy is the desire to acquire something, if by force or, say, by violence, you can see the contrast, right? One is not the other, so they don't really have anything in common. So he says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition, now this word is the word that Aristotle used. There's no other time that we find in ancient writings where this particular word shows up until after it's used in the New Testament, okay? So it's a very challenging word. And the best definition of this idea of selfish ambition, it's self-seeking, antisocial attitudes that are destructive to community. Let me say it again, right? Okay? So selfish ambition, self-seeking, antisocial attitudes destructive to community. Know anybody like that? Right? Destructive to community. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition, and now you have a sense of what those words mean, in your heart, which in Jewish thought is the seat of affection and intention, and it speaks to motive. If you have those things as your motive, do not boast about it or deny the truth. I'm going to make a complaint here. But lately, probably in the last couple of years, the thing that I see most on social media is bitter envy and selfish ambition. Gone are the days when we'd show pictures of our family in front of, you know, the family car taking a vacation, or pictures of our dinner that we're eating out, or now it's something else entirely. And it's all Photoshopped and it's fake, and there's a heart behind it that is not wise. And what I find for a lot of people, probably myself included, if I'm completely honest with myself, but what I find with a lot of people is that they end up comparing their life to what they're seeing on social media. And this is the thing. You're comparing your process with someone else's highlight reel. It's not apples and apples. Does this make sense? And the motive behind putting certain things out on social media, these so-called influencers, I think betrays a bitter envy that they will try to acquire what it is that they want by taking it from someone else, and we have ended up with a very narcissistic generation. It's frustrating, but it's also incredibly sad. And there's certainly plenty of selfish ambition there. Now, this idea, do not boast about it or deny the truth, is very challenging in its construction. I won't bore you with the details, but the best understanding here is it's a warning to not live contrary to the word of truth that you receive from God. So when you became a believer, when you began to follow God, he deposits a certain amount of truth into your heart. And so when you have things like selfish ambition, and when you have things like bitter envy, that is contrary to the word of truth that he put in your heart, which is to love God and love others. It is really difficult to love other people. It's difficult to love God when you only love yourself. Does this make sense? so we have this difficult construction, but it's don't boast about it. I mean, for crying out loud, I think that's the thing that bothers me a lot about what I see on social media. It's not that there's just kind of this blatant self-promotion to it, but there's a boasting about it. Man, I am living my best life, even though it's a lie, or even though that you're doing it at the expense of someone else. There's so much more I could say about that, and I don't dare, because I might get myself into trouble. But I think it's an important thing. But the idea is here is don't deny the truth. Don't live contrary to that word that God first put in your heart and in your life. And I think this is really important because it speaks to this idea of what's your motivation and what's your first love. And it's very easy to walk away from that when you're seeing competing images. You're hearing competing stories that are out, you know, in the world today, which talks about you, get what you can, even if it hurts other people. And I'll just say it out loud. That's not just financially, but it's also relationally, sexually, lifestyle-wise, all of that. Take what you can, even at the expense of other people. And that's contrary to the word of truth where God tells us that we live for the other. So the contrast is beginning now to take shape, and that's just verse 13 and 14, right? There are good lives, humble deeds that come from wisdom. There also exists bitter envy, selfish ambition that come from something else entirely different. Are you seeing this? And you just thought we were going to talk about wisdom today, right? There's more to it. So in case the reader is slow, like me, James employs his trademark sharpness. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Pretty sharp, right? There we go. An earthly means it's not from heaven. Unspiritual can also be read as sensual, which I think is an interesting term, and of the devil, but the term here is demonic. There is an origin to this that is not from heaven. And so the best way I can describe this is, please read what he's saying. It's unholy. So such wisdom, and he puts it in quotes, does not come down from heaven. It is unholy. That's verse 15. Verse 16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and evil practice. Okay. So let's be clear about this. Depending on the condition of your heart, you are either serving the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. And for James, there's no neutral position. You cannot sit on the fence because there's no fence. You're either in one or you're in the other. Again, this is his trademark kind of sharpness to it. Disorder and evil practice is opposite of wisdom God gives. And I think that's really helpful to kind of diagnose things. So think about this a little bit. We'll come back to this in a minute, but if you think about it, sometimes you can choose a path that you think is what God is telling you to do, but then you begin to realize that there's a certain amount of order and chaos to it that isn't just related to change. And then you begin to realize, well, maybe this isn't the right choice for me after all. Maybe this isn't the godly choice. And I think for a lot of folks, that can happen. And so you have to kind of look at this. This idea of evil practice is interesting to me because I see this in movies a lot these days. But there seems to me that what happens is that we're under this mistaken notion that we can fight evil with other evil things. That's not true. You're just perpetuating more evil. It's like when we have to, well, especially at the polls, when we have to choose the lesser of two evils. That's a problem. Because the lesser of two evils is still evil. Okay? So the same thing is kind of true here. And when we talk about, you know, trying to have some wisdom, trying to live your life, make some decisions, and you realize is that there's a practice here that isn't quite good. And we'll justify it because the means justifies the ends, right? No, it doesn't. Because there's a godly wisdom that might be harder for you to do, but is the right way because it's what God's calling you towards, rather than dealing with these evil practices and the disorder that comes from that. And so it's almost a helpful little diagnostic, is that you kind of think about the decision you have to make and what's going to become of that. Do I have to participate in some kind of evil in order for this to happen? That's not from God. Don't go that way. And if there's a disorganization to it, if there's a chaos to it, that's another pretty good clue that that's not from God. Are you tracking with me? I wish I had a better illustration of that, and I kind of knocked around in my brain that don't have a particularly good one. Hopefully I'll come up with one. Maybe next week. You know, next week after, you know, I'm not in Florida and thinking about sunshine and whatnot. I don't know. All right, in contrast here, so we have verse 15, 16. In contrast, verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. It's separated from the evil qualities just listed. So the thing that comes from heaven is not going to have disorder to it, and it's not going to have evil practice. It's pure. Then peace-loving. In other words, it doesn't rile everything up. Every now and then, you got to stir the pot. I understand that. But overall, if it's wisdom from God, it is peace-loving. It is peaceable. It brings shalom and balance to the relationships involved. It's also considerate, which I hate this translation because the word here is gentle. Again, it's power under control. It's submissive or reasonable. That means it's fair-minded. I'm not just thinking about myself, but I'm also thinking about what's best for you because that's what Jesus called me to. If it's wisdom for heaven, it considers not only me as a human being, but I'm not the only narcissistic one with a horrible personality. I'm also thinking about what's best for you. And if it's wisdom for heaven, it's going to deal with both those things. It's harder, but it's holy. It's full of mercy and good fruit. It produces something beneficial. The wisdom of God always produces something beneficial. And it's impartial. It means it's unwavering. And this is where it becomes really important because James talks a lot about being double-minded. Remember last time we talked about being double-tongued. And double-mindedness is unstable. And what he's saying is unwavering here, which means it's not double-minded. And finally, it's sincere, which means without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom from heaven. Again, it's harder, but it's holy. And that, I think, is the defining feature of what wisdom from heaven actually is. And what emerges here is helpful when you're asking God for wisdom back, like we learned in chapter 1. If the wisdom is from the kingdom of God, it almost always produces some type of gentleness. There is a power under control. Not that you're having a power struggle, but you are in a position of power because you're empowered by heaven itself. But it's under control. It's not unbridled and it's not selfish. Harder, but holy. If it's from the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of this world, it is not empowered by wisdom. It is empowered by envy or selfishness every single time. That's at the heart of it. And instead of gentleness, it's harshness, which is power out of control. You're going to do what I want you to do, even if I have to force you to do it. That is not heaven. And it's not holy. It's simply power and harshness. And so when you pray for wisdom, the things that you want to do is you want to look for the traits that are listed here. I would invite you just to maybe list those out, maybe in your journal somewhere, and just kind of say, okay, Lord, I need some wisdom. And then when you feel like you have a way forward, does it have a majority of those as the criteria or the thing that's produced? Is it peace-loving? Is it gentle? Those are important factors, I think. Oh, and by the way, here's another pro tip. Man, you got two pro tips today. Cool. Pro tip number two, if you're wondering if what you're doing is evil, please ask God about that. Please ask God about that. If it's one of those things where you're like, well, I'm kind of on the fence, hey, check in with him so that you just know, right? Let's have some confidence in that. When you're praying for wisdom, you must try to avoid evil practices, and you need to try to avoid disorder, which is a little challenging because sometimes disorder just comes from change, right? You know, I'm doing one thing, now I'm doing something else, and there's a whole bunch of other stuff that has to change, and it feels disorganized, and it feels disorderly, and it feels chaotic when you're trying to do it. Have you ever moved from one house to another? Right. You know, the change is good, you're moving into a great house, you feel like it's the Lord's will, but you still got to actually make the move. And I swear, every time I moved, there's always that point right at the very end where there's a bunch of little junky stuff that you don't know what to do with. You don't really want to move it to the new place, but you don't really have time to sit there and sort through it all. And so what we used to do is we just threw it in a garbage bag and threw it on the truck. The fact that we put it in a garbage bag should be a clue that this is not something we need to keep. Anyway. But there's a certain disorder to that, and that's fine because that happens with any change. But if you find that there's disorder to your life based on that decision that's longer than just the change, that might be a clue that it's not a wise thing. So you kind of have to think your way through that and certainly pray about it. The result of change is disorder, but if it's lasting, then what you really need to do is look for God to help you bring order out of all that nonsense. This is a tough passage in some ways. I told my wife as I was prepping for this, I was like, I really thought this was going to be easy because it was, you know, well, two kinds of wisdom, right? There's good wisdom and there's bad wisdom, but the bad wisdom isn't wisdom at all. That's an easy message. And then you start reading what James is actually talking about here, and I thought, my goodness, this reflects some of the chaos that happens in my own life when I am trying to make a good decision about the future. When I truly need wisdom, I need to have some type of lens to look at it to understand, yes, this is from the Lord, and this is something that I want to do, and I want to follow him, and if his presence is going to be with me, I should look for these characteristics. Again, it's harder, but it's holy. And sometimes I think we sacrifice holiness for easy. So what I wondered today, as I was thinking about this morning a little bit, I wonder if there's a part of you that needs some wisdom. I think we all do, from time to time, sometimes more keenly than others. And so I just wonder if you might take a second, just close your eyes, bow your head. And think for a moment, if there's something that's going on in your life today or coming up where you're going to need some wisdom. Where you really sense that you want to make sure that you do this next thing with the presence of God. That you know that you absolutely need that. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand. I just want you to have that honest conversation in your own heart. Lord, I need your wisdom. Your word tells me that if I am lacking it, I can ask you for it and you'll give it generously. And Lord, we have an enemy who tries to deceive us with things that are easy or things that are quick. But it's not wisdom. It comes from bitter envy and selfish ambition. And as a follower of Jesus, I don't want that. I want the holiness that comes from godly decisions made by wisdom that comes from heaven itself. And Lord, as we're just praying here as a body, I know that you're at work and you're hearing those prayers. And I trust, God, that you are going to give generously what you promised to give generously, and that is your wisdom, your understanding. And I would pray, Lord, that as individuals that are gathered here who are praying this prayer deep in their own heart, they would sense your movement, your blessing, and they would begin to see the direction that you have that is holy, even though it might be more difficult. That you might even draw them towards the thing that's good for them. That they may have good behavior, good life, that benefits not just themselves, but the people around them. God, this is what we long for, to be your church, to have your, it's not just your presence, but it's the wisdom that comes from your presence so that we can live a life that honors you and the sacrifices that you made for us. So God, I simply pray your blessing on the individuals who are earnestly seeking you in their hearts, that want your wisdom, that you would pour it out upon them in such great measure that they would know without a shadow of a doubt that you are active in the decision process, even though it might be hard. But a holy confidence would well up inside of them because they know that they're actually following you. And whatever that decision is, whatever that circumstance that they're facing, I'm going to thank you in advance for the wisdom to know what to do and the courage to do it on their behalf. And so God, as your church, as your people, bless us with your wisdom because we need it desperately, even in our day-to-day lives. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.